As indicated in the title of our study this afternoon, a catechism of 1888 and the final atonement, we're going to deal with questions, we're going to seek answers, and we're going to probably explore new aspects of the final atonement and the relationship of the final atonement with the message of 1888. And so naturally our first question is simply, why did God send the message of righteousness by faith to the church in session at Minneapolis in 1888? And I hope by the emphasis of the way I have worded that question, you'll catch its import. The message of righteousness by faith in 1888 came to the church in general session at its highest level. And this must be clearly understood as far as why this was done. Because the message that came in 1888 involved the whole of the church's biblical emphasis and basis, the three angels' messages. In other words, the message of righteousness by faith in 1888 was declared to be the third angel's message in verity. Now, why was it sent? Why did God choose to send it? And I want you to notice the emphasis. He sent it to the church, not to the world. Let me read you in Testimonies to Ministers, page 92, at the bottom of the page. The message of the gospel of His grace was given to the church. The gospel of grace was given to the church in clear and distinct lines. And what was the objective of giving a gospel of grace to the church? That the world should no longer say that Seventh-day Adventists taught the law, but do not teach or believe Christ. What was the message of 1888 for? It was given to the church so that the world would not look at the church and say, they teach nothing but the law, and do not believe Jesus Christ. Now, if ever a message was needed, as the 1888 message, it's needed today, and it's needed in the dissident community of Adventism. And let me tell you why. The teaching of a completed atonement, the new theology, has led to the concept of what's called cheap grace. And as a reaction to cheap grace, Adventists have moved over to the other side of the pendulum, and in so doing are rejecting the message of 1888, which is declared here to be a message of the gospel of His grace. In other words, a counter-reaction has set in. This message of 1888 did not, nor did it ever intend to set aside the law of God, but to place it in its proper perspective. Now let me read you what it says. Testimonies to Ministers again, pages 91 and 92. And I'm going to read it to you carefully. This message, was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith in the surety. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to His divine person, His merits, and His changeless love for the human family. All power is given into His hands that He may dispense rich gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift of His own righteousness to the helpless human agent. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of His Spirit in a loud measure. But how can a church give such a message to the world if they do not understand the grace of Christ? Therefore, the message of righteousness by faith, as it says here, the gospel of His grace, was given to the church so that they could reorientate their thinking so that when they proclaimed the everlasting gospel, the world would not say, "Ah, those Adventists teach nothing but the law, the law, the law, and they do not believe in Jesus." The message of 1888 directed attention to the court of the sanctuary, to the altar of burnt offering, in other words, to the cross. And I want you to notice these sentences again. On page 91 of Testimonies to Ministers, it says, "The uplifted Savior." Now, what does it mean, the uplifted Savior? "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." And where is He lifted up? On the cross. The uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the world. That was the message to be proclaimed. Furthermore, on page 92 it says, "Centuries, ages, can never diminish the efficacy of this atoning sacrifice." The sacrifice of the cross, the sacrifice of the cross of Calvary. Now, this message came through two men. On page 91 again of Testimonies to Ministers, it says this, "The Lord in His great mercy sent a most precious message to His people through elders Wagner and Jones." The Lord, what? In His mercy, sent what? A precious message, a most precious message to whom? His people, the church, through elders Wagner and Jones. Now, as we look back on our history, it was Dr. E.J. Wagner who carried the main burden of the emphasis of righteousness by faith. She was the Lord's messenger. But it did not come through her. God chose two other messengers to bring the message, the most precious message, to His church. Now let me give you some evidence. Back in 1889, there was a camp meeting in Ottawa, Kansas. Sister White attended that camp meeting. Also at this camp meeting was a young minister by the name of J.S. Washburn. How many of you have heard or know of his name? All right, he was a solid old-time pioneer minister, J.S. Washburn. In 1950, he granted an interview, and in this interview, he told of the experience of having an interview with Sister White on the campgrounds in Ottawa, Kansas. Let me read you now this part of the interview. He had discussed with her the Minneapolis session. In fact, J.S. Washburn's sympathy at that time was not with Jones and Wagner. And so he was discussing the issues, and he says, then E.G. White added that the law in Galatians is not the real issue of the 1888 conference. The real issue was righteousness by faith. That apparently was a deeper insight than J.S. Washburn had yet realized as to the fundamental issue at Minneapolis. And then he quotes Sister White as saying, "E.J.W. can teach righteousness by faith more clearly than I can," said Ellen G. White. "Why, Sister White," Washburn replied, "do you mean to say that E.J. Wagner can teach it better than you can with all your experience?" Ellen G. White replied, "Yes, the Lord has given him special light on that question. I have wanted to bring it out as clearly as he did. But when he did bring it out at Minneapolis, I recognized it." I'm going to repeat that. "Yes, the Lord has given him special light on that question. I had wanted to bring it out as clearly as he did. But when he did bring it out at Minneapolis, I recognized that." And this interview carried J.S. Washburn's signature and a notation underneath it, that it's an authentic, it was authentically transcribed. What's it saying? It's saying simply this, that when it came to the message of righteousness by faith, God chose some other messenger than Ellen G. White. She had wanted to, but the Lord said, no, I have my messenger here. And she recognized that message that he gave as the message that she wanted to have given, but the Lord said, no, you can't give it. And if we'll understand that, we'll understand the message of righteousness by faith. Now, what did Wagner teach that was not given to Ellen G. White? Well, we say, can we know what he spoke at, what he said at 1888 General Conference? Can we understand? Can we know exactly what was presented? Yes. Interestingly, in Froom's book, Movement of Destiny, on page 189, is a very interesting paragraph. He says this, we have the actual studies given by Wagner at the conference, preserved through shorthand reports taken down by Jesse F. Mosher Wagner at the time. These transcribed studies were edited by Wagner himself and then put into book form, Christ and His Righteousness, the first of which was published by the Pacific Press in October 1890. And I wonder how many of you have that book, Christ and His Righteousness. I don't mistake it for the one by Daniels, A.G. Daniels. This is by E.J. Wagner, by the Pacific Press. This is the 1890 copy. All right, and I think maybe it's possible that they've reproduced this. I don't know, you have to check with the Book and Bible House, but it may be that they reproduced it. But this is the book that put into a book form what was taken down by shorthand at the 1888 General Conference session of what Wagner gave. Now, what I've done, and I want and for you this afternoon, and I realize that this is going to entail some reading. I'm well aware of that fact. I have taken the heart from this book so that you can understand exactly what the message was that Wagner brought, which Sister White said the Lord gave him special light on the message of righteousness by faith. I'm going to start on page 50, and I'm going to read carefully, but I want you to follow. You can take notes. And I realize that afternoon, and I always detested afternoon college classes because they were the most difficult to teach because it was so easy for the students to go to sleep. And I can understand that that may be a possibility now in this afternoon presentation, but nevertheless, I'm going to read it carefully and listen carefully. The text that he begins with in setting forth the doctrine of righteousness by faith is Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. The argument is this. The judgment passes upon every secret thing. The law of God is the standard in the judgment. It determines the quality of every act, whether good or evil. Therefore, the law of God forbids evil in thought as well as in deed. So the conclusion of the whole matter is that the commandment of God contains the whole duty of man. Take the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The Apostle Paul tells us that there are some whose God is their belly. Philippians 3:19. But gluttony and intemperance are self-murder. And so we find that the first commandment runs through to the sixth. This is not all. Paul also tells us that covetousness is idolatry. The tenth commandment cannot be violated without violating the first and second commandment. In other words, the tenth commandment coincides with the first, and we find that the Decalogue is a circle, having a circumference as great as the universe and containing within it the moral duty of every creature. In short, is the measure of the righteousness of God who inhabits eternity. This being the case, the correctness of the statement that the doers of the law shall be justified is obvious. To justify means to make righteous, or to show one to be righteous. Now it is evident that perfect obedience to a perfectly righteous law would constitute a righteous person. It was God's design that such obedience should be rendered to the law by all His creatures, and in this way the law was ordained unto life. But for one to be judged a doer of the law, it would be necessary that he had kept the law in its fullest measure every moment of his life. If he had come short of this, he could not be said to have done the law. He could not be a doer of the law if he had only done it in part. It is a sad fact, therefore, that there are in all the human race no doers of the law. For both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The law speaks to all that are in his sphere, and in all the world there is not one who can open his mouth to clear himself from the charge of sin which it brings against him. Every mouth is stopped and all the world stands guilty before God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, although the doers of the law shall be justified, it is just as evident that by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law being holy and just and good cannot justify a sinner. In other words, a just law cannot declare that the one who violates it is innocent. A law that would justify a wicked man would be a wicked law. The law should not be reviled because it cannot justify sinners. On the contrary, it should be extolled on that account. The fact that the law will not declare sinners to be righteous, that it will not say that men have kept it when they have violated it, is in itself sufficient evidence that it's good. Men applaud an incorruptible earthly judge, one who cannot be bribed, and who will not declare a guilty man innocent. Surely they ought to magnify the law of God, which will not bear false witness. It is the perfection of the law, and therefore it is forced to declare the sad fact that not one of Adam's race has fulfilled its requirements. Moreover, the fact that to do the law is simply man's duty shows that when he has come short in a singular particular, he can never make it up. The requirements of each precept of the law are so broad, the law is so spiritual, that an angel can render no more than simple obedience. Yea, more, the law is the righteousness of God, a transcript of his character. And since his character cannot be different from what he is, it follows that even God himself cannot be better than the measure of the goodness demanded by his law. He cannot be better than he is, and the law declares what he is. What hope then has that one who has failed in even one precept can add enough extra goodness to make up for the full measure? All right, here we are. I start to doing good. Now can I do so much good today that I can make up for yesterday? No way. And this is what he's saying. What hope then has the one who has failed in even one precept can add enough extra goodness to make up the full measure? He who attempts to do that sets before himself the impossible task of being better than God requires, yea, even better than God himself. But it is not simply in one particular that men have failed. They have come short in every particular. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Not only so, but it is impossible for fallen man with his weakened power to do even a single act that's up to the perfect standard. This proposition needs no further proof than a restatement of the fact that the law is the measure of God's righteousness. Surely, there are none so presumptuous as to claim that any act of their lives has been or could be as good as if done by the Lord himself. Can you claim that? Can you claim that any act that you've done, a good act, is as good as the Lord himself? No way. Everyone must say of the psalmist, my goodness extendeth not to thee. The fact is contained in a direct statement of Scripture. Christ, who needed not to have any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man, and said, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. In other words, it's easier to do wrong than it is to do right. And the things which a person naturally does are evil. Evil dwells within and is a part of the being. And so he says, the carnal man is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Since evil is a part of man's very nature, being inherited by each individual from a long time of sinful ancestors, it is very evident that whatever righteousness springs from him must be only like filthy rags, compared with the spotless robe of the righteousness of God. The impossibility of good deeds proceeding from a sinful heart is thus forcibly illustrated by the Savior. Every tree is known by its fruits. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good measure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. That is to say, a man cannot do good until he first becomes good. Therefore, deeds done by a sinful person have no effect whatever to make him righteous, but on the contrary, coming from an evil heart, they are evil, and so add to the sum of his sinfulness. Only evil could come from an evil heart, and multiplied evil cannot make one good deed. Therefore, it is useless for an evil person to think to become righteous by his own efforts. He must first be made righteous before he can do the good that is required of him, which he wants to do. Now, the question is, how may the righteousness that is necessary in order that one may enter the kingdom of God be obtained? To answer this question is the great work of the gospel. Let us first have an object lesson on justification, or the imparting of righteousness. And so he quotes Luke 18, 9-14, and he spake a parable of a certain one who trusted themselves and were righteous, despised others. Two men entered the temple, one a Pharisee and one a publican. You know the story. The Pharisee thanked thee, it was not as other men, the publican, and so forth. You know that story. Now notice the comments. This was given to show how we may not and how we may attain to righteousness. The Pharisees are not extinct. There are many in these days who expect to gain righteousness by their own good deeds. They trust in themselves that they are righteous. They do not always so openly boast of their goodness, but they show in other ways that they are trusting in their own righteousness. Perhaps the spirit of the Pharisee, the spirit which would recount to God one's good deeds as a reason for favor, is found as frequently as anywhere else among professed Christians who feel the more bowed down on account of their sins. They know that they have sinned and they feel condemned. They mourn over their sinful state and deplore their weakness. Their testimonies never rise above this level. Often they refrain from speaking in the social meeting. And often they do not dare approach God in prayer. After having sinned to a greater degree than usual, they refrain from prayer for some time until the vivid sense of their failure has passed away, or until they imagine that they have made up for it by special good behavior. Of what is that a manifestation? Of that Pharisaic spirit which would flaunt its own righteousness in the face of God, that will not come before him unless it can lean on the false prop of its own fancied goodness. They want to be able to say to the Lord, "See how good I've been for the past few days? You surely will accept me now, won't you?" But what is the result? The man who trusted in his own righteousness had none, while the man who prayed in heartfelt confession, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," went down to his house a righteous man. Christ says that he went down justified, that is, made righteous. Notice that the publican did something more than bewail his sinfulness. He asked for mercy. Now, what is mercy? It is unmerited favor. It is the disposition to treat men better than he deserves. Now, the word of inspiration says of God, "As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." That is the measure by which God treats us better than we deserve when we humbly come to him. As the distance between earth and the highest heaven, and in what respect does he treat us better than we deserve? In taking away our sins from us. For the next verse says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." How high is his mercy? From earth to heaven. And what does he do with our sins? As far as the east is from the west, he takes them from us. The Apostle Paul, having proved that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, proceeds to say that we are justified, made righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being made righteous freely? How else could it be? Since the best efforts of a sinful man cannot the least effect toward producing righteousness, it is evident
that the only way it can come to him is as a gift. That righteousness is a gift, is plainly stated by Paul in Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. It is because righteousness is a gift that eternal life, which is the reward of righteousness, is the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that is the teaching of Wagner. He received light from heaven on righteousness by faith. And Sister White said, I would like to have taught it, but I couldn't teach it like he did. It is a gift. Now, let's go on further. Let the reader try to picture the scene. Here stands the law as the swift witness against the sinner. It cannot change, and it will not call a sinner a righteous man. The convicted sinner tries again and again to obtain righteousness from the law, but it resists all his advances. It cannot be bribed by any amount of penance or professedly good deeds. But here stands Christ, full of grace as well as the truth, calling the sinner to him. At least the sinner, weary of the vain struggle to get righteousness from the law, listens to the voice of Christ and flees to his outstretched arms. Hiding in Christ, he is covered with his righteousness. And now behold, he has obtained through faith in Christ that for which he has been vainly striving. He has the righteousness which the law requires. It is the genuine article, because he obtained it from the source of righteousness, from the very place whence the law came. And the law witnesses to the genuineness of this righteousness. It says that so long as a man retains that, he will go into the court and defend him against all accusers. He will witness to the fact that he's a righteous man. With the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, Paul was sure that he could stand secure in the day of Christ. There is in the transaction no ground for finding fault. God is just at the same time the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. In Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. He is equal with the Father in every attribute. Consequently, the redemption that is in him, the ability to buy back lost man, is infinite. And then he goes on to say, now read God's own statement of his own name, a statement given in the face of one of the worst cases of contempt ever shown him. Exodus 34, 5-7. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering in abundance and goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty. This is God's name. It is his character in which he reveals himself to man, the light in which he wishes men to regard him. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering. But what about the declaration that he will by no means clear the guilty? That is perfectly in keeping with his long-suffering, abundant goodness, and his passing by the transgression of his people. It is true that God will by no means clear the guilty. He could not do that and still be God. But he does something that is far better. He removes the guilt, so that the one formerly guilty does not need to be cleared. He is justified and counted as though he had never sinned. That was the message of E.J. Wagner. Now let me tell you this. If Brother Grothier had not read this to you, but had spoken it, preached it as mine, you know what some of you would probably have said? Right. This is Wagner's message. This is the message that God gave him to give to his church. The message of God's grace, the gospel of his grace. Now, this is pictured in the scriptures, and we should have seen it. It's pictured in the atonement at the altar of burnt offering. Let's go to Leviticus 4 again and notice what it says. Leviticus 4:31. Here's the individual that brings his sin offering. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Leviticus 4:31. Now the Hebrew word for forgiveness is salah, which means to lift up and take away. Lift up and take away. And it's illustrated here. What were they to do? And he shall take away all the fat thereof. And he shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Take away. In fact, as a result of life's excesses, right? Isn't fat the result of excess? Calories? What is sin? The excesses? The taking away. The forgiveness. And when it's taken away, where does the individual stand? He's forgiven. And if it's taken away, it's as though he had not sinned. The excesses are removed. Now, why was it essential? Why was it absolutely essential for the church to understand this message? This is the message of 1880, the message of the sanctuary. And why was it essential that the church definitely understand this message? All right, listen carefully. This again is from Testimonies to Ministers. This is from page 508. Divine grace is needed at the beginning. Divine grace at every step of advance, and divine grace alone can complete the work. Page 508. Divine grace is needed at the beginning. Divine grace at every step of advance, and divine grace alone can complete the work. All right, now let's take a look at the Day of Atonement and see what the picture is. Turn now to Leviticus, the 16th chapter, and the 17th verse. Leviticus 16:17. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, or the most holy, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. This is speaking of the high priest. Was anyone else permitted to be with him when he made the atonement? There shall be no man in the tabernacle when he goes in to make the atonement in the most holy place. Not one. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. This is the type. The high priest went in alone, not without blood. Now let me ask you simply, what is the antitype of the high priest? Who's the antitype of the high priest? Jesus Christ, high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And what does it say? Who went into the most holy place and accomplished it? The high priest alone. Now there are certain other factors that we need to consider. Those only who were cleansed on the Day of Atonement are those that had registered their forgiveness where? Where had they registered their forgiveness? Those that were cleansed. What did we study this morning? Where did they register it? Where was it registered, their forgiveness? On the horns of the altar, where? In the outer court, at the cross. Only those who had placed and obtained forgiveness and forgiveness at this point could be cleansed at this point. How then were they carried into the judgment? Now let's notice the law of the sin offering. Turn back to Leviticus, the 6th chapter. Leviticus, the 6th chapter.
verses 25 and 26. Speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. What did he say? The priest that officiates must eat of that sin offering. Now, it says the priest, not the high priest. Because for the common person, the high priest did not minister. Only the common priest ministered for the individual. When did Christ partake of our fallen nature? On earth before he became a high priest or after? Obviously, on earth, he ministered and took of our nature as the priest. The only way that you and I can be carried into the judgment is through him and our relationship to him at the cross. Let's go one step further. He whom the Father resurrected, who not only bore our sins in his own body on a tree, but who took our fallen nature, to him only is the judgment given. Turn to John 5:22. John 5:22. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment where? Unto the Son. And why is it committed unto the Son? Notice the 27th verse. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because what? He is the Son of Man. He is the priest that took upon himself our humanity, who partook of our fallen nature. He has a right to judgment and to execute that judgment. In fact, Paul preaches on this point in Acts, the 17th chapter, and verse 31. Acts 17:31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. By whom? By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. The assurance of the judgment is based in the resurrection. He has raised him from the dead, and he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, but who will it be by? That man whom he hath ordained, to whom he committed the judgment. Now, since it is absolutely essential that we understand these steps, let's look at this picture in the light of that concept that's given to us in Testimonies to Ministers, page 508, it says there that the divine grace is needed. And I'm going to illustrate it by putting the thing on the board here. It says here the divine grace is needed at the beginning. We're going to read backward as the Hebrew language goes. Divine grace is needed here at the beginning. Now let me ask you some questions about this. This is the beginning where forgiveness was obtained. The atonement, an atonement of the cross, an atonement of the altar, in which a man, when he brought his offering, was accepted, he was forgiven, the individual. Now, let me ask you a question. How much did this individual that brought his offering, confessed his sin, contribute to his own forgiveness? How much did he contribute? Divine grace alone can complete the work. Thus you have, divine grace is needed at the beginning, covers the altar and the experience of the altar. Divine grace at every step of advance, the first apartment of the sanctuary, divine grace alone can complete the work, is the most holy place. Now let's do a little more thinking. In this picture, there is only one place where human works can enter. At every step of advance, who has to do the walking? You do. I do.
at every step of advance. For after all, what is walking? A series of successive steps. All right, notice where it's put. At divine grace, at every step of advance, covering the first apartment. Enoch was translated without seeing death, right? And what's the picture? An Enoch walk. What's that? Steps. But he walked with God. And there's the key. Enoch walked. There was advancing steps. But it was with God. At every step of that, divine grace at every step, it must be with God. Now there are certain works enjoined in the lessons of the holy place. We find this altar of burnt incense. And what does this symbolize? Prayer. Now again you say, what kind of a work is that? What has that got to do with the Christian experience? Does prayer change God? What's prayer for? What's prayer for? It's to bring us into harmony with God in all parts. Then we have the table of showbread. The bread of His presence. And what is the bread? The Word. And it's renewed when? Every Sabbath day. Here is the study of the Word and the renewing of that Word and the study on the Sabbath day. When we can lay aside the cares of this life and come together in the study of the Word. And then on this side, light. And what can this symbolize? Jesus, the light of the world, the Holy Spirit. But also, we have also a more sure word of prophecy which lights up the way to God at every step of advance. Now, these are works that cannot be paraded before men unless they're perverted. Now we can pray before men as the Pharisees did and go out here with all of the things so everybody can enjoy our prayers in the public. That's a perversion. When thou prayest, that thy Father which heareth in secret can reward thee openly. Prayer is not a work to be prayed before men. The study of the Word. Are you telling people how much you study the Bible, how much you know about it? You don't need to. Your testimonies will tell you, will tell how much you know about that book. You can hear the prophecies that are being perverted today, so you can see how they bring it. And so because these things that God asks us to do, that draw us into relationship with Him, feeding on the bread of life, walking in the light that He gives us, praying to Him that our lives might be changed, because they are not sufficient to be able to pray them before men, so that men may see our good works, we go about setting up a works program so that we can be seen before men. And we expect that to be our salvation. On the Day of Atonement, God is only going to require of you two things. Only two things. And what are they? Let's go back and take a look. Leviticus 23. There's only two things that God's going to require us on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23. Beginning with the 27th verse. And also on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonements. And I'm reading it literally. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall afflict your souls. And offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The first thing is what? Soul affliction. I find a very interesting statement in the Fifth Testimony, page 211. The class that do not feel grieved over their own spiritual declension, nor mourn over the sins of others, will be left without the seal of God. It's twofold. Oh, yes. Because we can see the sins in the church, the apostasy of the leadership does not make us righteous. Does it? No. Not only do we need to know what's happening, but we need to grieve over our own spiritual declension. That's affliction. and speak out, mourn over the sins of others, and so forth. And it's not merely a mourning in secret. We cry aloud and spare not. We lift up our voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. What's the second thing? And it's the hardest thing. 28 to 30. Now, Leviticus 23. And ye shall do no work in that same day. For it is the day of atonements, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among the people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the hardest thing is not to work. The hardest thing is faith. Let's go a little step further. Notice here, on the Day of Atonement, it says he shall do no work. What about all the other feast days? Let's take a look here in the 23rd chapter and see the contrast. Let's go back to the day of Pentecost. The Passover. Let's go back to the Passover in Leviticus 23:7-8. In the first day ye shall have a holy convocation. This is the 15th day of the first month. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Ye shall bring an offering. Ye shall do no servile work therein. And let's notice the 21st verse. This has to do with the day of Pentecost. And ye shall proclaim on the self a same day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. And then on verse 25, this was the first day of the seventh month, the time of the blowing of the trumpets. Ye shall do no servile work therein. And then you come down to verse 35. And on the first day, this is the 15th day of the seventh month. And on the first day ye shall be a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Servile work. That's laborious work. But on the day of Pentecost, on the day of atonement, what? No work! All the other feast days had other different connotations on the work. No servile work. But when it came to the day of atonement, no work! And if you did no any work, you'd be cut off. The only parallel to this command is found in Exodus 20th, the 20th chapter of Exodus, the 10th verse. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. The law of requirement on the Sabbath day is the law of requirement having to do with the Day of Atonements. No work. And isn't it interesting? When God committed in a sacred trust to this people the first angel's message, what it says? Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of water. What did God connect in the first angel's message? The atonement of the judgment and the Sabbath. No work. And the two were put together. Now, why? What is it telling us? What's it teaching us? Turn to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Notice verses 9 and 10. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. And what's the margin? There remaineth, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. Now, the setting of the text in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, is that God is promising to His people rest. The root word for every other place in this chapter, save the ninth verse, is the same root word in the Greek as you have in Matthew, the 11th chapter, where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so he's speaking here of the rest for his people. And he says, "There remaineth therefore a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God." The Sabbath is involved. And how? Tenth verse. For he that is entered into his rest, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. And God did rest the seventh day. He ceased from His works. Therefore, for me to enter into the rest, I cease from my own works. And let God do for me what I cannot do for myself, even as in the beginning. Divine grace is needed at the beginning. Divine grace alone can complete the work. Therefore, the message of 1888 in righteousness by faith came to this people that we might behold the grace of God, that He can forgive us our sins and we can stand before Him as we never sinned. That same grace in the blood of Jesus Christ as its minister in the most holy place can complete the work in us and we can be cleansed. Because my brother, my sister, you can no more cleanse yourself than you can forgive yourself. Only the power of God can cleanse. And that power must be in the blood. Therefore, I must cease from my own works that God might do His work. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, here's our walking experience, divine grace at every step of advance. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, what's it say? We have fellowship one with another, and what? The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, what? From part of our sins. What's going to do it? What is it that forgave us? What's going to cleanse us? Divine grace is needed at the beginning. Divine grace alone can complete the work. Now let's notice another text. Revelation 12:11. We have to overcome. Now, what does it mean to overcome? And they overcame Him. And who's the Him? They overcame Him, Satan, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto what? Revelation 12 chapter 11th verse. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto death. All as we walk with Him, regardless of what it costs us, our cross, what does He say? What is He going to do as the great high priest? He pleads what? He looks down upon the remnant and they're not what? Sealed yet. He looks in pity and He turns to the Father, and what does He plead? My blood, my blood, my blood. And there went out from the Father a light, and that light was shed upon the saints. Ah, friend, our position must be to put ourselves in sole affliction, trusting not to our works, but relying upon Jesus, the Lamb, and the great High Priest that can accomplish for us that which we cannot accomplish for ourselves. May God help us to understand, to accept, and to receive the blessings of the final atonement. Now,